series of messages that I'm bringing. This is number two in the series. The series that I'm bringing is a series entitled The Church Covenant and the Articles of Faith. Now, we're not preaching something that's not the Bible. My preaching is all going to be from the Bible. If I didn't believe that this was from the Bible, it wouldn't be in this building. We don't even have a Sears and Roebuck catalog in here. But this little book called The Church Member's Handbook is comprised basically of four things. Number one, the church covenant. This church covenant is common among all Baptist churches. You'll hardly find a Baptist church across the country that does not have the same covenant word for word. And then the articles of faith. These are the articles of faith that we as a church hold, and we believe that these are what the Bible teaches. And then, of course, in the same booklet here, you have our bylaws, the constitution of the church and the bylaws of the church, which, of course, I'm not going to be preaching through. They are more of a practical application of these things, not a contradiction of them or a superseding of them, and I'm not going to be preaching on them at all. But I'm preaching on a series called The Church Covenant and the Articles of Faith. Now, if you have not read that, there are copies of this little booklet back there in the book rack over on the east side of the mission room. And I would appreciate it if some of you ushers would just make it a point to kind of watch and be sure that some of these are laying around back on the back pew and on the table out there, so that anybody who does not have one, if you haven't read it or if you don't have a copy of it, get it and read it. I was talking to some folks the other day, and they did not realize what was involved in the church covenant. A lot of people don't. We all ought to. And so I'm bringing this series of messages dealing with that. Now, tonight, I'm going to be speaking to you on the church covenant regarding our church conduct. What should our conduct be like as far as the people of God and the church are concerned? And I want to read the paragraph that deals with this in the church covenant, and then we'll get to the scripture and to the message. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations. Now, that's quite an obligation that's taken on here, and as I said, it is indeed part of our church covenant. In your Bibles, in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4, I want you to begin to read there and to read with me down through verse number 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And incidentally, that one baptism is water baptism into the local church. That's what the whole context here, don't try to make some kind of a weird far-out thing about it. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the baptism that initiates us into the membership of the local church, confessing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all related to each other. One God and the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far up above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the minister, for the edifying the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. This word compacted here doesn't mean shook down like you shake down a sack of cotton or something, but it means fitted together as you would fit joints together, placing them into position rightly. And he's talking about that in this passage. Now, this evening, for a text, I want us to look, if you would, at the following chapter to verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I want you to listen to those words. He said, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Our paragraph in the covenant tonight said, we endeavor therefore, by the strength of the Holy Spirit or with the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. Now, 2 weeks ago, in the first in this series, we dealt with the solemnity and the obligation, the very fact that as members of a church that we do indeed take on a solemn obligation before God and His holy angels to each other. That's what our church covenant introduces itself by stating. Tonight, we want to actually begin to examine that covenant as to its contents. We say we acknowledge a solemn obligation. What is that obligation? What does it consist of? Have you ever heard someone say, it's nobody's business what I do but me and God? Oh, come on. Nobody's that dumb. You know better than that. How would you like to be married to a man who said, ladies, who said, it's nobody's business what I do but me and God? None of your business, lady. You say, hold on a minute. I thought we made some pledges to each other. I thought we were obligated to each other. How would you men like for your wife to say, come on and say, where were you today? I tried to call, and she said, none of your business. Nobody's business what I do but me and God. I said, wait a minute, lady. We made some pledges to each other. We made a covenant with each other when we were married. It is my business where you are. It is my business where my wife is. It is her business where I am. I don't have any right to say to her, none of your business where I was. I go where I want to. I don't have a right to say that, because we have made pledges to each other. And so it is in the church. We are obligated to do some things, but what are those obligations? What do they consist of? There are cults today, and I won't get into all the definition of cults, but I think some of you know what the definition of cult is. And there are cults today who make demands of members of their group that are absolutely out of order. In fact, there are demands that go beyond and above and even violate the marriage vows and the sanctity of the home, and that's out of order. Totally wrong. But on the other hand, there are proper obligations that we have to each other as fellow members of the church. Brother Larry said a moment ago, Brother Gerald both mentioned the blessing it was to them to be a part of a church. I'll tell you something, folks, it is a blessing to be a part of something. It's a blessing to be a part of a family. Have you ever seen these old derelicts that walk out on the street? And you know that nobody cares where they are when dark comes. Nobody knows where they are unless it's another person just like them. And if they, one of them dies, it's going to be two or three days before anybody knows about it. Even their friends didn't really expect to see them back that night, you know. They're just roaming around, and they're not a part of anything. That's a miserable existence. It's a joy and a privilege to be part of a family. It's a joy and a privilege to be a part of the American society. I'm glad to be an American. I'll tell you something, I have obligations as an American. Don't you talk to me about being a person who does not want to serve in the armed forces of this country if you're called upon to serve. You won't find any sympathy here at all. Because it is a responsibility. As a member of the society called the United States of America, as an American citizen, it is my duty to serve when and as it is necessary for me to serve, and you too. It is a duty. It is a privilege to be an American citizen, and there are duties that go with it. It is a privilege to be a member of a family, and there are duties that go with it. It is a privilege to be a member of one of the Lord's churches, and there are duties and obligations that go with it. And so we're going to deal with those obligations tonight. First of all, our covenant says we endeavor to walk together in Christian love. Now, I must move along tonight. I could take any of these phrases and I suppose enlarge on them for the entirety of the time, but I'm not designing this to be that way. I want to move more rapidly than that, but I want you just to remember what our text said. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, I did not design the two messages this way, but you'll remember how that my message this morning dealt with the love of Christ for his enemies. And here he says that we are to walk together in love as Christ loved us. And so immediately that should cause us to say, well, this love that we're pledging ourselves to does not necessarily mean that we love one another only when we feel good about one another. If I were to ask any of you men here tonight, do you always feel good about your wife? Of course, you'd all say yes. And I'd say, watch that guy, he'll lie to you about other things too. I'm teasing about that, but what I'm saying is this, that there is not a wife here, or there is not a husband here that's been married long who has not at some time felt like, I'd like to pinch his mangy little head off. He shouldn't have said that. He shouldn't have acted like that. That's no way for anybody to treat anybody. That's how you felt. And you know that's true. All of us have at some time in our life felt to some extent like that. But the thing that we're talking about here is not our feelings. We sometimes become victims of our feelings, and you know, I hear people sometimes say, well, I just say what I think. Well, bless your heart, you better repent of that. I mean, what you think is just not that good. I mean, you ought to be real careful about spouting off your mouth, you know, about everything you think, because some things you think ought not be said. They shouldn't have been thought, and they certainly ought not be said. You know what I'm talking about? And so sometimes we imagine that our conduct is supposed to be nothing more or less than just an outcropping of our feelings at the given moment, and that's not true. I'm glad my wife doesn't treat me like she feels all the time. You know, there are times when she feels depressed. There are times when she feels frustrated. There are times when she feels nervous. I'm glad she doesn't stick her finger in my eye every time she gets nervous, aren't you? I really am. I'm glad, and she's glad, that every time that I get disgusted with somebody, that I don't backhand her, because I get disgusted quite a little bit. But I try to control my conduct. We promise that we will walk together. And the thing that I'm saying here is this word love is the word agape. And contrary to what many people think, this word is not essentially involved with feeling. If you're talking about a love that basically involves feeling, it is the Greek word phileo. It is the word the name of the city Philadelphia comes from. But this word agape has to do with behavior far more than it has to do with feeling. It's talking about our conduct one toward another. Our feelings may vacillate, our conduct should not. How often harsh words, thoughtless words, have been spoken simply because someone acted or spoke just like they felt. And sometimes people are not able to get over. They just can't get past it. Their feelings are hurt. They are wounded. They can't get past it. They can't forget about it. They can't forgive someone else. Or they can't forget about it, and they ought to be able to. But the problem is twofold. The person who can't forgive and forget is in trouble, but also the person who wounded thoughtlessly and carelessly needs to remember that Satan used him or her to wound in this area, and regardless of what the other person's weakness is in not being able to forgive and forget, our offense is still there when we wounded the brother by thoughtless words. Because of this, we need to learn to confess our wrong, to see it, identify it, and to confess it, and to humbly ask forgiveness. Those are just a few of the hints at walking together in Christian love. Father, we covenant together that we will strive for the advancement of the church. In the book of Ephesians, once again, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he said, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Maketh increase. Now, when I say that we strive for the advancement of the church, this isn't some kind of an unbiblical, far out, humanly motivated, or something that's motivated by pride issue. Rightly defined, now hear me carefully, rightly defined, advancement of the church is no more and no less than the carrying out of the Great Commission. No more and no less. Rightly defined, the advancement of the church is exactly that. Now, initially, we say that this involves knowledge, holiness, and comfort. We will strive for the advancement of the church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. And that is a tremendous foundation. That's something that this church ought to continually be advancing in knowledge. Some churches don't think that's important, but I've got news for you. We will never, never for very long do better than what we know to do. It's important to know. So we need to increase in knowledge. We need to increase in holiness. Our walk before God ought to continually increase and get better, and our lives ought to be purer from day to day as we walk together. We ought to accommodate each other and help each other and encourage each other and in comfort. We need comfort. Our lives are plagued with sorrow and trouble and tribulation. We have sickness, we have pain, we have death, we have disappointments of our loved ones and our friends, our children, our neighbors. Think in your life how often just a sympathetic hand of a wife or a husband or a friend placed on your shoulder when they said, brother, we are praying for you. Maybe at the time of the death of a loved one, or when your wife was sick and in the hospital, or when one of the children was going through a tragic time in their life and your heart was heavy and you felt it. Ever feel like that? And someone comes along and says, brother, I want you to know we're praying for you. That's a wonderful thing. Where better for us to have that kind of friends than within the Lord's church? And so we covenant that we will constantly strive for the advancement of the church, not only in knowledge and in holiness, but in comfort. But This is a multidimensional growth. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so in every area of the church's life, there should be advancement. We ought to be going forward. We ought to be growing numerically. We ought to be growing as far as our outreach is concerned. I understand that there may be all kinds of setbacks, and sometimes the growth is not exactly what the world would identify, and we might even have questions as to how to identify it, but we ought to be striving for that. Neglect none of these areas. This advancement is necessary to the Great Commission. Thirdly, to promote its prosperity and spirituality. To promote its prosperity. Now, the area of prosperity that is being mentioned in this particular paragraph is not financial. Certainly, we understand that financial needs are there and they're real, and we'll deal with them later. And the reason I say it's not financially is that it's dealt with in this same paragraph later, and so I conclude that what we're talking about here is something different than what we're talking about down below, since we're listing the things that we will do in this paragraph. So when it says we will promote the church's prosperity, I'm led to believe that it's talking about what Ephesians 4:12 deals with. Listen to these words. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. We promise, we covenant together to promote the prosperity of the church. Now, spurious motives in a lot of people sometimes causes regression from this goal. In other words, you look around sometimes and you see in churches all kinds of contests and little cheap things going on, and you say, is that what service for the Lord is about? A preacher friend of mine said that he was, some years ago, they were having an attendance contest in the church. He's a preacher over at Duncan, an old man, now retired. And he said, I called this fellow and said, I would like for you to come to church Sunday morning. He said, my wife is talking to me. I was already planning on it. And he said, I want you to come and sit on my pew and be counted for me. And said, the man said, forget it, I'm not coming. And he said, why? And he said, well, I was coming to church to hear the message preached and to worship and not to be counted like a cow. Because that was his words. I wasn't coming to be counted like a cow. And he said he didn't come. And he said, I learned a lesson from that. And he said, I've tried through the years not to appeal to anybody else under that sort of a format. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is this. We see those wrong motives and wrong conduct, and because of it, sometimes we tend to regress from the goal and say, well, I don't want to be like that, but what do we want to be like? Because someone else has done something wrong, do we want to do nothing? Is that the answer? Do we back off and say, well, we don't want to do like they did it, so we won't do anything at all? Well, that's a pretty good way not to do it like they did it, you know. But I mean, I don't think that's the answer, do you? I don't really think that's the way that we ought to go. I think we can discipline this properly in this fashion. This promotion of the church's prosperity needs to be tempered with spirituality. It says to promote the prosperity and spirituality. In other words, as the church grows, if it is not growing in spirituality, we know we're doing something wrong. You follow what I'm talking about? And so we ought to be laboring within the church, in our daily lives, with our fellow man, to promote the spirituality of the church, but at the same time, the church ought to be in the process of growth in a proper sense of growth and of prosperity, of going forward. Now, most Christians demand this of their church. Do you know that? Most Christians, to some extent, demand this of their church, but not too many promote it. Well, some years ago, who was about to join the church, and she did join the church, and she did stay for a while. And she said, "Oh, by the way, the church is growing, isn't it?" And I said, "Well, that's something we always hope for. Sometimes we're not quite sure what you do." Well, she joined the church, and it was not long before she was no longer a member of the church. And I don't know if she thought the church was not growing enough to suit her, but I know one thing, that during the time that she was here, though she's a lady that I love and appreciate, during the time that she was here, as far as I can tell, she never influenced anyone to come to church with her. She never did anything to actually encourage or to promote the growth of the church. Many people will demand it, but relatively few will promote it. But the covenant says, "I promise to promote the prosperity and the spirituality of the church." Did you do anything last week to promote the prosperity and the spirituality of your church? Did you invite anybody? Did you visit with someone? Did you talk with someone? Did you urge someone to be in the house of God? Did you witness to someone last week? We all ought to be doing that. I'm not talking about some kind of cheap screen door evangelism, but I'm saying that all of us ought to be involved in witnessing and working, because you see, it is a good thing for people to be added to the church. There's nothing wrong. It's a good thing. It is a good thing for the church to grow. It is a good thing for the church to prosper and to be able to reach out further and further with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a good thing. It's a noble goal. It's a proper goal. And we should be involved in that. Fourthly, we promise, we covenant together to sustain its worship, its ordinances, its discipline, and doctrine. Every one of those could almost be a message within themselves. No doubt those four things would make a very good and easy four-point message to preach, but I'm going to try to cover it here in just a couple of minutes to sustain its worship. How do we do that? Well, the first thing you do is make sure that if it's convenient to drop by church once or twice a month. Now, I don't think that'll sustain its worship, do you? I don't think that'll quite work. First of all, we have to be faithful in attendance. And then when we get there, we have to have a proper behavior. What is proper behavior in church to sustain its worship? I don't have too much problem with this, and I appreciate you folks for it. I thank you very much. But I have seen times when I've looked around in churches where I've been, and I try not to have that where I'm preaching. I try to, you know, I say something stupid or dangerous or something like that, get folks to wake up. But I have been in church where people were so sleepy by the dozens, you know what I'm talking about, that if anybody heard anything or understood anything, the preacher said it's going to have to be by osmosis because their mind is not working. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you can take a note and write down his sermon outline and stick it in their shirt pocket and just let it soak into their heart more easily than it can get it into their mind, because they sat up all night long and worshipped television, yes, worshipped the television all night long or something else, and they come to church on Sunday morning so dog tired, you follow what I'm talking about, that if God said come home, they would write him a letter and ask when. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to be silly, but I'm saying that to sustain our worship, we ought to come in a right attitude. It thrills my heart to see people come to church early. And I know that some of us are dogged by schedule where it's not that easy. When I see people coming to church early, say, "Hey, we get to fellowship with some folks. We get to be there on time. You know, we're in the spirit of what's going on." I think that there needs to be a right behavior in those areas. And then there needs to be a right spirit. Have you ever seen someone come to church and they were in such a bad spirit that, you know, they said, "Boy, I just dare anybody to shake my hand in the wrong direction. If they get the rhythm wrong, I'm going to be offended." If the preacher says, you know, sometime years ago when I was working for a paint company here in Lawton, before I was in the ministry, I was doing floor covering work, but working for a paint company that had a floor covering section. And one of the painters said, "I'm going to go home, and if my wife doesn't have supper ready, I'm just going to raise Cain. And if she does, I'm not going to eat a bite." Well, of course, he was just teasing. He was cutting up. But you've seen people that had that kind of a mood about them. And I've seen people that came to church, and I think that's about the way they were. They came to church, and they sat down, and they were already mad at their husband or their wife, and they sit back down back there and say, "Now, preacher, bless me if you think you can, but I'll guarantee you, if you do, it's going to be a miracle." You've seen people that they were in terrible mood when they came to church. We are to sustain its worship, and it needs to be done in a right behavior and a right spirit. To sustain its ordinances. What do you mean by that? What does it mean to sustain its ordinances? Listen, and I don't have time to go at great length, but you folks understand what I'm talking about. When we say that we demand Baptist baptism here, Baptist church of a like faith and order, there is a reason for that, and you know what the reason is. When we say that we practice closed communion, that is, the members of the church in a right standing with the local church, there is a reason for that. And someone says, "Well, my mama don't quite agree with that, and if I take that on too much, you know, if I agree too much with that, mama's going to be mad at me." Listen, we are covenanted together to sustain those things and to stand for them because they're right. There is a right authority, there is a right format, and there is a right mode, and it's God's way, and we are obligated to stand up for it. To sustain its discipline. It's discipline. To sustain its discipline. Have you ever seen a mother or a father who tried honestly and carefully to discipline their child, and the other partner at the same time would say, "Leave them alone. Don't bother them. I told them they could do that." Now, I think that the parents ought to get together, and there ought to be a unity there, but I want to tell you something. Unless the parent is absolutely abusing the child, any corrections or disagreements that you have need to be discussed out of the child's presence. Outside of the child's presence, the child needs the discipline. And if you love the child and if you love the family institution, you'll say this discipline is necessary. And you agree with that. I think most of you would agree with what I'm saying there. But how about in the church? You see, church discipline is for a noble cause and for the profit of those who are being disciplined, just like family discipline is. And I have seen church members who were offended if there was any kind of discipline, and I have seen a whole lot of other church members who would not participate in it because they didn't want to hurt somebody's feelings that had been caught in sin. But you see, you do not carry out church discipline to get even with people, but to help them. To help them. And so we are pledged that we will support its discipline, that our purpose of doing it will be the right purpose. Not to get even, but to repair, to restore. That's what discipline is about. We'll have the right purpose, that we'll do it in the right manner. There is a proper manner. It is supposed to be above board and open and honest. Doesn't mean you broadcast everybody's sin. That should not be done. But it should be done properly. If they've sinned before all, if everybody knows about it, then everybody ought to know about the repentance for the good, for the sake of the person that sinned. But I'm talking about the manner being right, and the goal ought to be right. That they would be restored. That they would. We need to support that. It's not an easy thing. I don't think any church member enjoys disciplinary action any more than you will enjoy spanking your child. But it is something that we have a responsibility. And then doctrine, that we will sustain its doctrine. And may I say that if truth is compromised, all else is lost. If we walk together in love, that is important. But if we walk together in love and there is no doctrinal format, there is no doctrinal parameter for our conduct, then our love can be sin. Do you know that? Love can be very sinful. Do you think that any of these people who are living in fornication in the world today love each other? I do. I don't doubt that there are people living in fornication who genuinely love each other. Does that make it right? Not only if God has died, but if God is still alive, and He is, and if God's will still counts, and it does, then that's wrong. So what am I saying? I'm saying that there is a proper teaching, there is a proper format for our conduct and our love, and doctrine is what gives us the dimensions of that. And so we sustain the church's doctrine. And finally, I have to come to a close, we covenant together to contribute cheerfully to its support. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verses 5 through 8. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before. It's talking about an offering. Those boys are really getting organized here, aren't they? Man, I mean, send them beforehand. Send these messengers over to this other city, indeed to another part of the country, to tell these people beforehand, now get ready and start saving up money, because we're going to send somebody by to take an offering. Boy, think churches today would be insulted to something like that? I'm afraid most of us would. But he goes ahead and says, wherefore ye had notice before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. He said, God's not going to starve you. Now notice what he said, God loveth a cheerful giver. Some people in churches conduct themselves, and I know they get uncomfortable around here, because I just don't take, sensitivity about scriptural giving. I don't take it that seriously. I take it about as seriously as I would a little child who said, Mommy, I don't want to take my medicine. I don't think giving should be like taking medicine. I'm just saying I don't take either one of them that seriously. And I've seen Christian people that when you mention giving, I mean, you could preach on anything else in the world. You preach on stealing chickens, dipping snuff. You know what I'm talking about? Racing snowmobiles. All of those things. That'd be good subjects around here, wouldn't it? Nobody dips snuff. I said something the other day about some kind of food being gooder than snuff, and this old lady looked at me, and I thought she was going to argue with me. she said, boy, he said it wouldn't have to be that good, so she goes along with what I said. But not everybody would. You heard about the old lady sitting around the pot-bellied stove in church over in Tennessee. And they were talking about what a genius Henry Ford had to be to invent this automobile and to promote this thing like he had. That guy is a genius. And one of the old ladies spit in a little old spittoon down over the pot-bellied stove, and she said, old Eli Garrett weren't no fool. Now, some of you folks don't know, he's the one that invented Garrett's sweet snuff, you know. And she said, Eli Garrett weren't no fool. Now, you know, we could preach on dipping snuff around here, and there wouldn't too many of you ladies be offended, would they? None of you ladies, you wouldn't really have a problem. So you could just say about anything you wanted to. Stealing chickens? Well, if you ever did, it was a supermarket, and you weren't sure where it's a chicken or a duck. No, you could preach on that, probably, and nobody would have any problems. But, you know, sometimes if you say something about money, did you ever walk into a room when a little old kid was up in a chair, bellied up over the cabinet top, stretched just as far as he could stretch with the lid off the cookie jar, and his hand let it plumb up to his elbow, and Mama walks in the door and he jumps, you know, and he says, I was just up here trying to find the fly swatter, you know. And you realize he caught it, there's no way that kid's doing anything in the world but trying to steal a cookie. I mean, it doesn't make any difference what he says. You know that's what he was doing. And sometimes you say something about money and you can tell somebody's been robbing God. You know what I'm talking about? And, you know, around here we don't take that. I joke about it. I really do. You know, You know, sometimes I'll say something like, the reason we take this offering is because the ushers need the practice. Or we're taking this offering because, you know, not because the ushers need the practice, we want the money. Or something like that. The reason I do that is this. I believe that our giving ought to be something that is done joyfully. I believe we ought to joke about it and rejoice about it. I don't believe we ought to take it lightly. I think we ought to take it seriously. Brother Hodgen went over this morning. He's getting envelopes. Said, well, I guess I better get my crying over with, you know. And, you know, I mean, I know it just grieves him to death to give his tithe and offer. I mean, he just mourns over that. Well, I know he doesn't. I know he doesn't. I know he gives cheerfully and joyfully. It's something he wouldn't even joke about it if he... when he jokes about something, you know, I know he's joking. Some folks may not, but I can tell when he's joking. I know that. And I believe that God's people here give cheerfully and joyfully. Now, the Bible format is clear. Tithes and offerings. The tithe is the Lord's. And an offering is the Lord. You steal from God if you do not tithe and if you do not give an offering. And I don't really have any real sympathy for a sensitivity about that. Preacher, don't you think it's just a little bit unspiritual for you to talk about money in the church? I think it is terribly unspiritual if I'm afraid to talk about money in the church. I think it's terribly unspiritual if it bothers you for me to talk about money in the church. The tithe is the Lord's. Have you kept it? You stole from God. That's not hard to understand. It's that simple. I got another little verse right behind that. You're not going to get by with it. It's going to cost you more than it pays you. You can't get by with stealing from God. So you're always going to go in the hole. He said, you're cursed with a curse because you have robbed me, even this whole nation. You say, well, I would tithe if only my finances weren't such a mess. How come you think they're a mess? God told you how come. He said, you're cursed with a curse because you robbed me. Quit robbing me. And over a period of time, the curse will go away. I mean, be faithful to God with the tithe and offering. How long have you been unfaithful? 10, 12, 15 years? Well, be faithful 10, 12, 15 years, and things will start straightening out. See? That's not hard, is it? No, I'm being a little bit light there. But you see, we have promised that we'll take care of those things. The direction, of course, is support of the church, relief of the poor. Now, relief of the poor is not talking about running out here and giving alms. The Jews were very big on giving alms. But when you come to the New Testament church, this offering, for instance, that we read about here in 2 Corinthians, was an offering which was being taken for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And it was taken within the church. That we are supposed to be interested in the relief of the poor. If someone in this church, someone who is a member of this church, someone who has been a faithful worker in this church is destitute, we are supposed to be involved. We are supposed to be interested. That's one of the reasons why we should be faithful in the Lord's church. And when we see someone who is faithful in the Lord's church, is a part of it, is a worker in it, and we see that that person is destitute, we should be out there doing something about it. I don't remember who it was, but one of the preachers said recently, that I believe it was Brother Johnson while he was here, and someone is calling over to the church and saying, so-and-so needs some help, so-and-so. And he said, well, help them. That's a mighty good idea. We are to contribute to the relief of the poor. You know a friend, someone who is a Christian, who you feel the church ought to help out with $5, $10, $15? May I suggest you just slip it out of your pocket and give it to them and forget about it.
I'm sorry, but my time is gone on this tape. May the Lord bless you.